this series was kind of built around, there's two that we're doing this summer, and one is about cultural issues and things that we're struggling with as a culture and how we're being influenced and those kinds of things. But before we got there, we were kind of like, well, what if we started with this series about the way in which the Bible, maybe we've treated the Bible, or maybe we grew up in a culture where there were just some misconceptions. There were some ways in which maybe we approached the Bible, and maybe we didn't approach it properly to kind of help us with an understanding of how things are viewed in our culture and some of the assumptions we live with. And so we broke it down into these three questions, okay? The three questions. The Bible supports my personal happiness versus his will. The Bible supports affirmation versus transformation. And the Bible supports my ideology versus forming convictions, all right? And the bottom line for the series was basically this. The Bible isn't a resource to support what we believe, right? It's the authority that forms who we become. We really do believe that, right? And we were very careful about the theme verse that we chose for this series from Hebrews, again, speaking specifically about the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable." It's one of the reasons we talked about this as an authority that shapes us and who we become, because there is an accountability that we're all going to fall to in terms of what we have done with what he has given us. And so last couple weeks, again, just a quick recap. Pastor Mike talked about that first idea. Well, how does the Bible support my happiness versus his will? It's kind of the age-old thing about quoting verses. You know, he works things all together for our good, which is a great verse. But they kind of attribute and assume it talks about our happiness versus his will. And he used the life of Joseph. It was a phenomenal Sunday. He used the life of Joseph to just talk about the seasons in Joseph's life in terms of what God was doing in Joseph's life in the Old Testament. And really, we can't put happiness first in terms of how we view things, in terms of what Scripture wants for us, or maybe what God's going to call us into, as much as it is ultimately that God's plan is going to be revealed. Last week, Pastor Justin talked a little bit more culturally about this idea of affirmation, right? Affirmation. And I love that he said, affirmation feels like love, right? Because our culture really does have this idea that if you cannot affirm me, you cannot affirm my beliefs and my actions and my choices, then everything else is basically hate. It's hate speech. You are not supportive. You don't. You hate me. You hate what I do. You hate what I chose. And so this idea is that affirmation feels like love initially, but transformation is actually what love is. And so in terms of what the work of Christ does, is always to transform. It's not this first and foremost idea of affirmation. And so we can't place our definition and perversion of love, especially that was the example he gave, love and tolerance, onto God. That's just not how it works. And today I want to talk about, but how did we get here? Okay, I don't know if you've ever had this question, but how do we get to a point in society when people who, we're not talking about people outside the church who don't follow God, hear that. I'm not talking about people outside of the church. I'm talking about people who claim to follow Christ, and they claim to be believers in the church, and they go to church. Maybe they've been to hold their church their whole life. But they might view some things radically differently than someone else. Does that make sense? Like, how do we get there? How is that possible, right? And I really do, it has everything to do with how we approach the Word of God. I think it has everything to do with how we approach Scripture. I'm going to give you a quick story, though, to start this off. This is from one of our partners. He's not actually here. He's in Peru. I wish he was here because I would point him out. But he was this past summer, not this past summer, the previous summer, he was part of his family was getting together. Someone was getting married. He was part of a kind of a reunion, if you will, kind of with all that. And over the weekend, they were where his parents went to this historical Presbyterian church that was just around the corner. By the way, I'm not picking on Presbyterians to say, okay, this is just an example. So they go to this very small kind of historical Presbyterian church where his parents, I don't even know if they still go there, but it was kind of the one that, you know, if anybody know what a homecoming is when you were, you know, younger and you went to, there's like six of you. Okay, good. You know, you go back to sort of the church that your family was sort of raised in and things like that. So that's what they were doing. And he told me this story. Now, in order to do this, I got to give you some context. So he's talking to me about this hymn that they sang at the beginning, you know, sort of in the beginning of their service. And if you don't know what hymns are, okay, and I know this is weird, but everybody under 30, I have to explain what hymns are, okay? There's these books called hymnals, okay? And they are in, and so instead of a band usually, or instead of those kinds of things, you would get out this book, and they would say, turn to number 320 and whatever and a half, and you'd go in the book, and you'd look, and you'd have a hymn, and there would usually be a pianist or an organist play along. I see some people nodding their heads that you're over 30. That's great. A lot of people just weren't raised this way. There's a lot of people who are born in non-denominational churches and never experienced this. So I have to explain it. So they're singing this hymn. Now, this is the Glory to God hymnal, hymns and praise and spiritual songs. And he sends me this picture of the hymn that they sang that morning. And I'm going to go ahead and dial it in so you can see what they sang. The song 7613 is called Tread the Earth Lightly, is the hymn. Now, I want you to contrast this in your mind with famous hymns, Amazing Grace, Blessed Assurance, It Is Well With My Soul, How Great Thou Art. Nod your head if you've all heard, you know what hymns are. Okay. Touch the Earth Lightly. This is what they would sing together, okay? Use the earth gently, nourish the life of the world in our care. Gift of great wonder, God, or ours to surrender, trust for the children tomorrow will bear. We who endanger, we who create hunger, agents of death for all creatures that live, we who foster clouds of disaster, God of our planet, forestall and forgive. Now, I can't go further because I threw up my mouth when I read that verse. And the problem with this is the fact that for whatever reason, the person who sat down to write this great hymn of the church has, for whatever reason, missed who God is, missed who we are, missed what our calling actually is, and has taken a cultural issue and created a theological song. Everybody with me? So at this point, you know, I'm talking to this guy, and I'm just like, what the what? I'm responding, and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Like, what are we asking for forgiveness for? Carbon emissions? Right? Like, the fourth verse invokes the name of Christ for us to be unified. Not unified around the name of Christ, but to be unified that we would tread the earth lightly. And at that point, I'm not against these. I'm usually not against these things, but I would burn that hymnal. Okay, I don't know what other garbage is in this hymnal, but if that's a part of what's in it, it is a symptom of what we all already experience in our culture, in our churches, where for some reason it's actually called this, and I'll give you the technological term. The technical term is called therapeutic or cultural captivity of the church. When surrounding cultural values becomes the lens through which Scripture is then read rather than the other way around. Like this therapeutic and cultural captivity of the church is happening so often and has been happening for so long. By the way, we're not talking about just the century. We're talking about thousands of years this has been going on. We're just seeing it in new ways and fresh ways, and maybe you don't see it. Maybe you live in enough of a bubble that you don't experience some of these things. I, on the other hand, my feed is usually filled with all sorts of nonsense. But here's what we see. This is Paul talking to the church. Okay, this is just a modern example, but here's Paul talking to the church. He's talking to the church in Galatia. He said, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. you are following a different way that pretends to be good news. And he says, you're not, this is not good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. This is a specific relation to an activity that Jewish people had to do in the Old Covenant, and they were kind of bringing it into the modern church. And he's like, you're following a way that's pretending. When he says pretending, it means it feels righteous. It seems godly, but it's not the good news. It's not even from God. Here's what he tells the church. This is the church in Colossae. He says, just as you accepted Christ as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. We would all agree with that. He says, but you're going to let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. There's a pattern here of letting your roots grow in him, being built on him. He says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. I mean, he goes on to say, look, there are spiritual powers in this world that want to distract us. That's true. Okay, we do have an enemy, right? But he's also saying, like, look, there's some stuff that just comes to you that's just, it's just human reasoning. It's just human thinking. It's empty philosophies. We would use words like virtue signaling and kind of this high-sounding nonsense that, again, might seem godly, might sound. We put some vocabulary to it because this is what basically happens. And I want you to hear the definition that I'm going to give you. It's progressive ideology. Now, do not mistake this word for how people use it politically. Everybody with me? I know that progressive is a political term that's kind of been wrapped up in politics. Progressive simply stands in contrast to absolute or concrete. Everybody nod your heads if you're with me. Progressive simply means that it's ever shifting, ever moving. Targets change, goals posts change, markers change. It's a progressive idea. It's a progressive ideology. It always appears anytime we start with us, right? Our thoughts, our feelings, our opinions, and then we look to God, in this case the Bible, to support and affirm and justify. So you sit down to write a hymn, and you start with a cultural conversation, like, you know, planetary stewardship. And then because we care, we adopt these concerns, and then slowly over time, that concern reframes biblical language of repentance and forgiveness, and all of a sudden becomes the issue. And as it progresses, it's now in a hymnal. I mean, that to me is basically a picture of what happens. Now, hear me say this. It happens over time. None of this is like a light switch. None of this stuff is stuff that happens like this. It's stuff that happens over time. And again, I don't want you to hear this. I don't want you to hear that people do this in a nefarious way. I don't think people start by thinking about, I'm going to try to twist Scripture. I'm going to create my own gospel. I'm going to create my own good news. Like, people don't start that way. But when they, listen, anytime it starts with us, when it starts with our issues, our concerns, our feelings, our thoughts, our opinions, it has no choice but to progressively change over time and continue to affect even what we believe scripturally. Because we'll go to the Bible for ways to affirm it, to support it, to justify it. Here's just an example. I'm 50 plus years old now. I get tired of Josh correcting me, so I'm 50 plus years old. That's all I'm going to say now. I'm over 50. How about that? I've crested the hill. Here's the past 5 decades for me. Where have I seen this among Christians in the church? Past 5 decades. Political nationalism, environmentalism, marriage and sexuality, the view of marriage and sexuality, LGBTQ inclusion, gender identification, abortion rights, social justice. And those are just, these are not concluded. These are just a few that I came up with. It was already more than I thought I would come up with. And if you've lived longer than me, you can nod your head, you've seen more than these, right? In terms of what happens in the church. Now, here's the deal. Again, I do not believe this is simply a case of what theologians would call eisegesis, all right? So to exegete Scripture is to take the context and who it's written to and so forth and so on. You exegete Scripture that way. Eisegesis is nothing more than you interpreting. You got to interpret Scripture. Everybody, by the way, these two things don't stand alone. You do this yourselves every day. You have to interpret what's being written for you and for where you are in your culture. I do not think that these things are so radically different among Christians just because of eisegesis. I do not think that someone goes, I've read the same Scriptures as you. I've come to a completely opposite conclusion. I don't believe that's what's true. I believe it's an approach to Scripture. I believe it's an approach to God's Word that starts with us. And this progressive idealism moves in. I want to go ahead and give you, I'm going to give you one example, and this is the one that I thought would be the most unifying. Okay, hear me say that, unifying. I think the majority of us in the room, you can't go down that list and every single person, you know, like, oh, I can pick one that's going to be everybody. No, this is one that I think hits everybody, okay? Especially in the last, I would say last couple decades, but it's been, again, slowly happening over a long period of time. And it's this idea of Christian nationalism, right? It's a terminology. Now, by the way, I'm not going to use the word Christian nationalism because it's not just Christians who do this. So understand nationalism, the progressive ideology around nationalism has everything to do with, you know, installing your faith into governmental systems, rulers, and authorities. So, you know, the Eastern nations do it with Hinduism, right? Middle Eastern nations do it with Islam. Everybody with me? Like, nationalizing your faith is not a new thing. That's something that religions do. I'm saying it from the standpoint of common to us in America, in the West. It's termed Christian nationalism because it's the nationalizing of our faith into this sort of ethereal governmental entity that doesn't exist. All right, let me just go ahead and walk you through it. This is not to be confused with, if you've done any type of history in our nation, and again, we're celebrating 250 years, it's just awesome, when the Constitution was written, some of the things that happened around the Constitution, some of our forefathers, some of the Christians that were a part of that process, some of the things that were stated that had a very strong foundation of biblical principles, meaning that biblical principles were the foundation upon something was stated, something was made into either policy or written into law. That is true. But hear me say this. It is impossible, okay, I can't say this for Islam, Hindus, or for other religions. I can say this in terms of Christ. It is impossible to be a Christian nation. Right? Because a government and a nation cannot be redeemed. Everybody with me? Nod your head. It is impossible to be a Christian nation. It doesn't even matter if the majority of your people are Christians. You cannot, it cannot be a Christian nation. It can be a nation of Christians. It can be a nation of followers of Christ. But no matter how many things you try to get the nation, so to speak, the government, to reflect of God, it's going to fall extraordinarily short, and it won't align with anything biblically because the Bible wasn't written to nations and to governments. The Bible was written to us. It was written to people. Everybody, nod your head if you're with me. I don't want to upset anybody. But Jesus would not stand to pledge allegiance to the American flag. Please nod your head if you understand that. Jesus is not going to do that. I'm not saying what I'm not saying. Just hear me say what I'm saying. Okay? That's not how God works. Okay? So again, nationalizing, it's this idea like, okay, well, we want our nation to represent Christ. It can't represent Christ. We get to represent Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the ones who can be redeemed in our hearts and souls and reflect the character of our Creator. That's who we are. Do we want a nation? Would it be great to have a nation who the majority of people did that? Absolutely. Right? That's the mission. That's the mission to bring people back to God. But the nation, hear me say, the government can't do that necessarily. That's not how that works. The Bible wasn't given, here, the Bible wasn't written to make nations great. The Bible was written to make people holy. That's why it was given to us, to help us be justified, sanctified, and glorified by our Savior. That's how that works. Let me give you a little history lesson. This is why I had to read my notes, because I'm going to go off on it. Here we go. Let me just walk you through a little bit of history. Let's just take the last 2,000 years. In the course of that period of time, at one time, the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire took the cross, and it became the imperial symbol of Rome's Christianness. It became their symbol of power and rule over others. Like, that became the system by which it conquered and absorbed other countries and nations. That's what the cross was, because they wanted to be a Christian nation. The Crusades, right? Middle Ages, Church of England, if you want to go through all the history, the Western European kind of collectiveness of the Church of England, and even the Roman Catholic Church, really started talking about this idea, well, God wills it as military justification to go conquer the Muslims, these godless Muslims who were now at that time in the territory that they believed belonged to God's people. I don't think they even thought about Jewish people. I think they just thought about themselves. Like, it's God's people. We're going to take it back from the Muslims. Manifest Destiny, many of you guys may not know this, but for the last 400 years, the majority of westward expansion in terms of America, this context of Manifest Destiny was actually termed by the idea that it was God's plan for Westerners to go west and to take the land from the godless, heathen, Native American tribes, right? Like, that was, they really did believe that was a divine right that we had as a country to move west and absorb the land. That was all termed under God. The Confederacy, many of you guys may know this or not know this, the Confederate Constitution, right, explicitly invokes the name of Almighty God in its charge and order, and then defends slavery, chattel slavery, by the way, defends slavery as part of God's order. That's the way God designed it. That's his plan. There was Soviet-era liberation theology. This is the last 150 so years, 200 years. Soviet-era liberation theology. Liberation theology was taking the Marxist ideology about the struggling class, the class that struggled, the poor, and they would take the Marxist ideology of the oppressed being freed from the oppressor, and they would bring biblical verbiage and biblical terminology to make it an actual theology, liberation theology, that all of this is under God's plan to free the oppressed, which is the poor people, from the oppressor, which is all the capitalists. And we're going to still see some of that today, but that actually was birthed then. And there were churches all over the USSR that were part of this liberation theology movement, and even before that. Nazi Germany, the Deutsche Christen, which, by the way, is spelled on purpose differently. Don't want anybody to send me an email. That is spelled differently for a reason. That's how they spelled it. The Deutsche Christen movement tried to de-Judaize the Bible to support their Aryan ideology. Like, that was a legitimate thing that they tried to do. Did I mix those up, by the way? I did mix those up. Sorry. I was going to read my notes, but I didn't. Okay. What's my last one? Oh, modern Christian nationalism. This is where people take it to its ultimate end, that America has got this covenant nation with God with a divine political mandate. That's our nation's job. Different flags, different centuries, different ideologies, same plan. God's on our side. Same thing. Yeah, totally. God's on our side. We can make these policies and these rules, and we can rubber stamp God to it, because it's a social issue, it's a cultural issue, it's a thing that we want to be important. We'll rubber stamp God onto it, and God's on our side, therefore it is now a Christian thing. And I know that we can see this really well the further we get from it, everybody nod your head, the further we get from it in history, we can see it and be like, ugh, how'd they do that? I'm telling you, in the midst of it, they couldn't see it. Because of their approach to the Bible, they couldn't see it while they were in the midst of it. Here's a great example. I'm going to read, this is our read-along passage, John 18. This is Jesus, I mean, just, you know, why not just quote Jesus, his response to Pilate about how he kind of viewed these things. Because Pilate, when interviewing Jesus before he was crucified, he went back to his head, this is in verse 33, he said, Pilate went back into his headquarters, called for Jesus to be brought to him. Because he was listening to all the complaints, and he says, hey, are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. And Jesus replied, well, is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? Because he already knew, like, that's not, Pilate doesn't care. As a matter of fact, Pilate even says it, am I a Jew? Like, you think it matters to me? He retorted, he says, your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? And Jesus answered and said, well, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate said, so you are a king. I love that that's all Pilate got out of it. Yes or no? King or no? Oh, yo, you are a king. And Jesus responded, well, you say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth, and all who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. Kind of calling Pilate out to the fact that, Pilate, you don't recognize it, but this is who I am, and this is who people recognize me to be. Jesus himself is basically like, look, my kingdom, you know, we know this from history and from reading his word. Like, his kingdom is a rule in the hearts and lives of men and women, of mankind, is not about establishing an earthly throne. Not yet. Right? Then we got to read the end of the book. It wasn't establishing a Christian nation. Even in the Old Testament, when the Jewish people just clamored for a king, please give us a king. We want to be just like other nations. God, through his prophet, said, this is going to be your downfall. The idea that you want to Christianize this and stop following me as your only leader and being my people and me being your God, you want to take on this system. The prophet was telling him, you're going to lose. It's going to be bad. And king after king after king, with the exception of a few kings that pointed people back to their creator, king after king after king would lead them away from God. And he told them it was going to happen because that wasn't God's design. Here's how Paul said it to the Greeks, the Macedonians. This is what he said to the church in Philippi. He says, I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, there are so many whose conduct shows that they really are enemies of the cross of Christ. And what do those people look like? He said, they're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite, and they brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. That's it. He says, but we, he's talking to the church. He says, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. So don't hear me say that anybody who gets caught up in nationalism, in a weird way, like don't hear me say they're enemies of Christ. Just understand that there's an approach to this that causes people to not get it, not align biblically with what God has actually called us to in terms of the mission he's given us, because our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is not of this earth. And yet, in the prayer it says, bring, on earth as it is in heaven, this idea that we get to bridge some of the gap. We get to be, because the kingdom is in us now, so we get to show that to people. We get to connect people to the kingdom of God that lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Now we get to experience some of those things. We get to have pieces and glimpses of it in this world. How does that align with who we are as Americans and for those few Canadians in the room as well? Our allegiances, hear me say this, our allegiances are our stewardship to Christ and for Christ. Everybody with me? like, don't hear ever hear me say patriotism and allegiances are wrong. They shouldn't be there. Like, one of the greatest things that I enjoy, you know, in terms of travel is, you know, talking with my brothers and sisters in Kenya who love their country. Love their country, warts and all. Like, you know, bad corruption and all. They love the fact that they're Kenyans. I talked to my brothers and sisters in Haiti, and guys, Haiti is just wrecked with corruption, and it hurts their people. And the people that I know there, are their hearts are broken for their country. Their hearts are broken for that, and yet they still love Haiti. They love what Haiti means to them. Like, they will come oftentimes to the States or Canada and some of those places, and then we'll get educated, and then we'll go back to Haiti to try to bring change and try to help their nation. Because I think, because again, I think our allegiances, hear me say that, our allegiances to even to your country is part of our stewardship to Christ and for what Christ has blessed you and I with. Paul says it this way in Acts 17. I don't have the verse up here, but in Acts 17, he's talking to the church and the Athenians, and he tells them, he says, look, again in Greece, he says everybody was born at the time they're supposed to be born to do the thing God's called them to do in the nation He's called them to do it in. Like, Paul was just basically like, it's a time and a place, and you're here for that reason. And I really do love that, because there's part of me that goes, hey, you weren't born here in the golden era. You weren't born here in the industrial age. You weren't born, you know, you weren't born in Germany. You weren't born in England. You were born here at this time for this season to do what God's called us to do. That's it. And even when he gives mandates in the New Testament, like Paul tells the church in Rome, everyone must submit to governing authorities. All authority comes from God. He places the position of authority. They've been placed there by God. He's telling the church in Rome, you have these pagan pantheon of gods, ruthless leaders in Rome. You're supposed to obey them. You're supposed to honor them. You're supposed to, he tells later on Timothy to pray for them. He's like, I know that they themselves aren't Christian. I know that they themselves aren't the authority, but they are under the authority of God. He tells Timothy, when he's urging Timothy, he says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. It's a global, it's kind of a church-wide prayer. You're going to do these things. You're going to pray for all people. Then he says, pray the same way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live quiet and peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Why? Because he wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. This is a big one here. I take the people to this verse a lot. I'm like, at no point are we going to find scripture that said God wants us to pray for our governmental leaders, pray for our kings and rulers, so that they would lead and govern more Christianly. He prays that they would lead in such a way that the church could still accomplish its mission, which is to bring other people back to God. That's it. Now, yeah, we don't want bad things. We don't want to see things that harm others. Again, I'll point to my brothers and sisters in Haiti. They don't want the corruption. They don't want those things. So I know they pray that God can do a work in that. But ultimately, who does God work through? He works through us. So once again, just hear me say this. Like, Jesus gives the parable of the talents, where the master leaves and he gives you five talents, and he gives this person two talents, and he gives this person one talent and says, I want you to go and double those things and bless the others and do the things that I've blessed you with. You're going to be held accountable for it. There's part of me that goes, okay, great. If you were born in this country, okay, you may disagree with me, but if you were born in this country, I think you already got three talents. I think that's automatic. With the freedom and the opportunity and the things that you have at your disposal, I think you're already there. You're not a one talent, two talent. Maybe you think you're five already. You know, I mean, God's blessed you. You are citizens of this great nation. What are you doing with it? And that, again, I want you to hear the allegiance that we have, the things that should spur in us in terms of our allegiance to our country and for it is because we are citizens of heaven. Because it's our stewardship for Christ, that we're called to love others and pray for others and to meet needs and to serve others. That's our call. It isn't to try to get incarnation Christianly. It isn't to constantly pray that, well, if they could just pass this rule, if they could just pass this law, then this issue that's kind of against God would go away. No, the issue that's against God will always be there. It's the purpose of the church to bring people to God, to help them understand what's true, to help them come back to their Savior and their thing that actually causes the kind of change we're looking for. Don't hear me say you can't pray for votes and rules and things. Just how do we approach this? Do we approach this that, well, I believe that my party is the right party and my party is the party that best aligns with this because I want this to support what I believe? And you're not going to find that anywhere. I'm not praying for Christian leaders. Listen, you know, every president since I've been born was a Christian. At least they say they are. Every president. Have you agreed with everything they've decided and done? So what difference does that make? Doesn't matter who rules the House. Is everybody with me? Not ultimately. It's going to change again. Stop sending your prayers up for this moment of time that says, well, if we just get this figured out and straightened up, I mean, live a little bit longer and realize that's fruitless. No, his mission is in and through his people. His mission is through the church. And I'm not saying we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't celebrate 250 years. I think it's unbelievable what God has been able to do in and through the United States of America. God bless America. I really do believe that, right? But at the same time, our allegiances are because of Christ. That's why they exist. That's why they should be there. It all has to do with how do we approach this book, right? Go back to that bottom line. Does the Bible, do we use the Bible, right, to support our ideology, or does the Bible form our convictions? I'm going to close with a case study, and I'm going to try to do this fairly quickly, because I want you to make this a little more personal, okay? I'm going to use the case study of slavery, not because I think anybody in here is pro-slavery. But I want you to just see historically what happened in the church, right? And what happened, listen, there are people to this day, and I'm going to explain it in a minute, but there are people to this day that believe that the Bible actually supports slavery because it wasn't condemned. Everybody with me? Like there's actually this crazy weird belief that it didn't say what I wanted it to say. So it must affirm, it must support this. And again, historically, you have to understand the difference between ancient slavery and what's called chattel slavery. Chattel is just a root word for property or possession, because unlike ancient slavery, which we can go into a long discussion, but unlike ancient slavery, which was a lot of debt servitude and intentional sort of servitude, indentured servitude, debt bondage, what they called it, a lot of cultures abused this and made it basically what we would call chattel, which is a form of ownership and possession. And it was very different than maybe what I would call ancient slavery, or very different what the Bible even addresses as slavery, because even the Levitical law, When slavery was addressed, it was addressed as a way of a contrast to what they had experienced in Egypt. Right? The people had experienced 400 years of slavery, chattel slavery, in Egypt. And what's written in the Levitical law, the regulations and the things put around it, was this contrast to how are you going to, you're going to be in a world where this is happening, how would you do it in a way that keeps dignity? And they had 6 years, and they had to be freed on the seventh. Like, it was very different, whether you agree with it or not. It was very different than what we sort of know to be slavery. Of course, obviously, the historically, we know between the 16th and 19th century, the transatlantic slave trade was where that it just millions upon millions upon millions, probably now in the billions, were traded as property to for capitalistic endeavors across the world. And it was just completely dehumanizing. And again, there's still slavery to this day in terms of human trafficking and those kinds of things. It still happens. Child labor laws, those kinds of things. The difference, I think, from ancient slavery to chattel slavery was the idea that both of these weird things had regulation around it. They had legal regulation around it. The one was not good, right? Because there was legal regulation to support property and dehumanization of slaves. This is a verse that often comes up, Ephesians 6:5, where Paul is telling the church of Ephesus, hey, you know, he's talking to the husbands and wives, leaders. He then goes into and says, slaves. The word he's using is bondservant. It's doulos, the Greek word. Again, talking about ancient slavery. He said, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them as you would sincerely serve Christ. And again, that verse alone, just we went through a whole time in our society where you couldn't, I don't know how to explain it, but like you couldn't just not be racist anymore. You had to be anti-racist. And because the Bible doesn't say what I want it to say about slavery, it must therefore affirm slavery because I can find this one verse to do it. And yet, I'll go back to this passage in Matthew where Jesus sort of basically says, look, if you're trying to derive this stuff from the Levitical law that was giving you regulations around how humans behave, he's going to kind of address this. He addresses it in the way of divorce. But here's what he says. He says, haven't you read the scriptures where Jesus replied that they record that from the beginning that God made the man male and female? And he said that this explains why a man leaves his father and mother, has joined his wife, and the two are united to one. And since they're no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. And then they all, you know, are like, well, then why did Moses? Why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written divorce or written notice of divorce and send her away? Like, why is that the case? And Jesus says, just look at this. Listen, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts. It is our finite, broken humanity that Moses gave a concession to divorce. But it is not. Hear the words. It is not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless that wife has been unfaithful. So just understand, if you were to have a conversation with somebody about this, I wanted to give you just enough. Like, just understand, there's a place of pain, there's a place of confusion. If they really do believe the Bible, you know, promotes slavery. Because historically, here's what actually happened. People used the Bible to deceive people about slavery. Matter of fact, I don't know if you knew this, but the slave Bible was created for slaves. There was a Bible created for slaves. Now, what did they have to do? Well, 90% of the Old Testament was removed. 50% of the New Testament was removed. So in the British West Indies, you can't see all the words on there, but the British West Indies back in 1808, they produced and up to, you know, early Civil War, that slave Bible was still being placed in the hands of slaves. They produced the slave Bible, which, as you can see there, you know, went from, what, 1,200 some odd verses or chapters to 200 chapters. That was their Bible. Matter of fact, one of the ways that slaves were liberated was because abolitionists came in, Methodist missionaries would go into slave groups and show them the actual Bible. Show them what the actual Bible says. And yet slavers used the Bible. Hear me. Slavers used the Bible to justify slavery. But here's the best part of this case study. Abolitionists used the Bible as well because they were convicted by the Bible to free slaves. Like, they read the Bible and they allowed the Bible to form them. And Frederick Douglass and, you know, Harriet Tubman and William Wilberforce and John Wesley, all these abolitionists, they didn't shy back away from Scripture because somebody said, no, Scripture supports slavery. They were like, oh, I got to figure out another angle to talk about it. They were like, no, it doesn't. They basically were like, no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you're using the Bible in this way and that you've been deceived, but no, it does not. Now, history has already leveled the verdict on slavery, right? History has already leveled the verdict. What we experience now where we want to see the end of slavery, it aligns with Scripture. The question that I have is, what will history say about you? What will history say about you and what you and I today believe? And that's going to have everything to do with how we approach this book. Will you use the Bible to justify your beliefs, opinions, and actions? Let me go back to that list. Political nationalism, environmentalism, marriage and sexuality, LGBTQ inclusion, gender identification, abortion, social justice. Listen, nobody here is going to be like, yay, slay Bible, you know? I wish we still had those. Yeah, you're not doing that. Let me ask you a question. What percentage of the Bible have you ripped out? Because you don't like what it says. 1%? 5%? I know people that are just like, I don't like the Old Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I just don't read it. Okay, dummy. How else can I help you? You've created your own Bible. Look, I'm not saying that we would be like, yay, slave Bible, but I'm going to be honest. There's people in here who are just like, well, no, I don't do that. But if I were honest with you and I would ask you, well, how do you read your Bible? Well, I have the Bible of Matt. And the Bible of Matt affirms what Matt believes. I go to this to affirm and to justify my feelings and my thoughts and my opinions. So what will history say about us? About you? What is history going to say about some of the things you planted a flag in culturally? Because it just fits with how you feel and how you think, but it does not come from here. I mean, history will eventually. Everybody with me? Oh, it will. Are we going to let the Bible frame and form us and our convictions? Here again is Paul to, I'll close with this. Here's again Paul to Timothy. I solemnly urge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. I want you to preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound, wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires, and they will look to teachers who tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news. Everything goes back to the mission. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry that God has given us. Well, I'm not going to beat you up anymore about that today, but I do want you to walk out of here with that bottom line statement for our series. This Bible isn't a resource to support what we believe. We're going to talk over the next several weeks about a lot of culturally dense issues. But if you do not get this, then you might walk away with more confusion. You might walk away with being like, well, yeah, that's what the church believes. That's what Matt said. That's what those preachers said. And you're going to miss the fact that we cannot look at this as some sort of resource to support us and to prop us up. Because the only way is to surrender to the truth of the Word of God. To let the Word of God bring out those convictions. And when I say convictions, understand, when I was in my 20s, I thought I knew a lot about a lot of things. In my 50s, I don't know anything. But the few things that I do know are so concrete and so absolute and so rooted, I believe, at least I want to, in what I believe the truth of the Word of God has formed in me. I want those to be the things I stand on in humility, because I can get things wrong just like anybody else. But I want those to be the things that we, even as a church, are willing to discuss and willing to argue about and willing to debate over and willing to have a conversation over in the humility that, look, we may not have yet what our conviction is, what our concrete is, but we know where the absolute truth comes from. And our approach to this is how this happens. It's the only way it's going to change. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. I do pray, God, that you would convict us by your word. We can have the historical conversations. We can see modern examples. But at the end of the day, God, here's what I don't know. I don't know what percentage of the Bible people who are listening to this have chosen to ignore in your word because they don't like what it says. God, I just pray that you would convict us. Convict us first and foremost of our own sin and of our human nature to approach your word poorly and to try to get it to justify and support us. And move us to a place, God, where we would be formed by the authority of your word. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.